Acts chapter 6 at verse 1, entitled The Choosing of the Seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
And let's pray together before we come to God's word. Break thou, we pray, the living bread, dear Lord, to us, as you did break the loaves at Galilee. Beyond the sacred page, we now freely turn. Our spirits long for thee, O living God. Amen. Well, friends, we turn to Acts chapter 6 this morning as we continue looking at a church that pleases Jesus, and my thanks to Jonathan for leading us into a place where we can think about what does it mean to be a church that is creative in its thinking. Although I see half of that's disappeared off the screen, and that's probably my fault anyway, never mind. But we're going to look at a church that is creative in its thinking. And I deliberately chose these scriptures, and you might have felt, well, perhaps we looked at these recently. Maybe he forgot. Well, I did not forget, and yes, we did look at this in the past with regard to leadership, but I wanted to look at it from a different vantage point this morning. And just to take us through 5 really very simple steps. Actually, you can read them really for yourself. They come out from the text fairly clearly, but I think they are worthy of deeper reflection. But I want to also just put 2 thoughts into your mind to help us as we think this through this morning with regard to a church that is creative in its thinking and how it goes through change. As a result of that, and there are 2, I think, things that will help us. First of all, I think in these verses we do see the principles that informed this change and this creative thinking, and then we see the process involved as well. And if you keep those 2 thoughts in your mind, I think, God willing, that will be helpful. So let's start off with verse 1. What gets the ball rolling, as we say? And it was simply this. They were faced with human needs which had spiritual implications. The widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The Grecian Jews were getting more, it would appear, than the Hebraic ones. And there was complaints in the church. Who would think for a moment, friends, that there would ever be complaints in the church? I know we're all going to say with one voice, no, that would never happen. But there we are. It happened here. And as I said last week, actually, I think that's probably quite encouraging, because we are still flawed, failed human beings. And sometimes we like a little bit of a moan and complain, and sometimes we have good reason for doing so. And here's an example of that. Here is the most vulnerable group in the ancient world that you could possibly have.
They had no social security, they had no social services, and if you were a widowed, a woman whose husband had died and you were left on your own, if you had children, particularly sons, then you were hopefully going to be okay. But if you had no living relatives, you were in a very, very vulnerable and exposed place. You couldn't be in a more vulnerable place, in fact, frankly, if you tried. You were facing starvation and destitution. And so the support materially and financially, never mind spiritually, of the church was extremely important. But the church is growing. And it would appear that they had some kind of system that had already been set in place, presumably, some time ago. The numbers of disciples were growing. And we get to a point where the system is beginning to creak and crack, and actually it is beginning to collapse. Because the existing structures that had served them up until this point, it would seem really very well, were beginning to break down. Because people were being ignored. People were being missed. Now, it wasn't by design. It just happened. Stuff got in the way. The system wasn't working, and people were just overlooked. They were not noticed. The issues that they had weren't seen. We would, as we say now, they kind of fell through the cracks in the system. There was no malice intended. It just was the simple fact that the system wasn't really working anymore. And at this point now, the church leadership are beginning to become alerted to this internal situation. It's been going on for some time. Everything's been going on, doing what it normally does, and everything's fine. But there's this issue that is sort of bubbling beneath the surface, and the time comes when ultimately it breaks through. And it becomes a background irritation. Now, it moves from being a background irritation to being front and center and becoming a much more important issue. And it was becoming one that actually could have had very serious spiritual implications. Because really what is happening at this point is this, that unless this issue was dealt with, it was going to change from being an issue of minor discontent to being an issue that could lead to major division. And what I find interesting is we're told in verse 1, this takes place against the background of blessing. And that tells us something, friends. When the church is being blessed, actually, ironically, it is at its most vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. If you actually read the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see what I mean. We have the promise of the pouring of the Spirit, outpouring of the Spirit, chapter 1, happens in chapter 2. 3,000 people come to faith. Wonderful. What happens next? The disciples end up in jail. They're then set free by the angel of God, miraculously. They have a prayer meeting. The house is shaken. What happens then? There's Ananias and Sapphira. There's internal corruption. There's dishonesty with money and bad reputation in the life of the church. The church is then beginning to grow and burden with numbers. And now we have this possibility of internal division and dissent. Basically what happens is there's blessing and then there's the satanic counterattack, or there's blessings or buffetings if you prefer. So you have a blessing and then the enemy gets in and does what he does so well. And one of the things that he does, friends, often in church life, and I've seen this more often than I would care to remember, one of the great problems that many churches have had and have wrestled with, and I say that because I've had to pastor many of them over the years, is the problem of internal division. And often it starts with a small sort of little underground thing, and it grows and grows and grows. It gets out of proportion, out of perspective, and there you have division. And Satan will sow division in the life of a church in any way he can. So if there's blessing, friends, in a church and good things going on, be on your guard. Be alert. Because the enemy prowls around. He knows the weak points and he knows how to go after them. And here we see this situation. And it's being triggered, let's be honest, by a perfectly valid, legitimate and important issue. But it has the potential to derail the work and ministry of the church. But that's how it starts off in verse 1. They faced human needs which had spiritual implications. And the disciples are very aware of that. But that brings us to the second thing. This is verse 1. Old solutions don't solve new situations. They needed something different. They needed a new system. Things had been working very well, but now they were being overlooked. It was time for a change. The system had worked well, and the implication is it had been a success. But actually, so many folks were coming to faith, the church was growing, circumstances were changing, people's needs were changing, people's lives, situations and personal circumstances were changing. And the church thus far had been able to, it would appear, very successfully address those issues. But that was then. This is now. And the now situation is, it ain't working really quite as well as it used to. People were getting missed, as we've already alluded to. People were being overlooked. They're in that kind of place, friends, when the system is teetering between sort of, the wheels are grinding on slowly and not very well. And then you get to the point where actually the system really begins to almost break down and go into free fall. And I think they were in that kind of in-between place between those two things. And therefore change was required. And it was required because of perfectly normal, valid human development and human situations. This wasn't something that the enemy was necessarily behind it. He used it to his advantage, as we have already acknowledged. But this was just normal stuff, normal life. People's lives, circumstances change. And the church was needing to embrace that and adapt to that and to recognize that that was what was going on. And so they're now being presented with people. People come to and say, look, I have needs. I have issues. This isn't happening. We need help. We cannot carry on as we have been doing. And so the church is faced with the challenge that from time to time all churches are faced with, and that is, it is time for a change. It is time to do things differently, not for the sake of doing it, not because the church up the road is doing it and because therefore if they're doing it, we should be doing it. No, we need to change if that's what God's calling us to do for mission and ministry reasons. That's actually, friends, the only reason why you change anything. It's not so that we can be, you know, like whatever the church up the road is doing. We're not here to be, you know, some cool, trendy, fashionable church. That's not what should drive change. Is there a missional reason for change? Yes. Let's do it. Is there a ministry reason for change? Yes, then let's do it. Those are the two requirements, really. And we see that beginning to happen at this point. They could no longer carry on as they were. The pressures and the demands were too much. It needed a new season and a new way of responding and a new way of doing things. And they were faced with the choice. Do we carry on as we are? And hope that it will go away and ignore it. And sometimes churches, foolishly in my view, do that. Or do they say, right, okay, it's time that we take this in hand. We have to grasp the proverbial nettle and begin to change our methods and patterns of practice. Not for the sake of doing so, but in order that it might lead us into greater blessing and more effectiveness in the Lord's ministry. And that's ultimately the direction that the church under its leadership needed to do. And the disciples quite clearly were able to understand the times and the seasons. They had a good grasp of the issues that the church faced, and they had a good insight into where the needs of the congregation that they were serving were. And let me encourage you, friends, when, you know, leadership does meet, we'll meet another 10 days or so, when we do meet, and it is, I think it is on the prayer diary, and it's certainly on the notice sheet. Pray for those times, folks, because we need to know the Lord's voice. We need to hear him. We need to see him and know him leading us and guiding us, that we would lead aright for us and for the whole fellowship. And we see the disciples doing that. They make that key decision. They come to that key moment. Old solutions are not going to solve the new situation that we're in. But they also thought they decided to do something else. This is the key verse in verse 2, actually. They refused to be sidetracked by circumstances. And it's here that they actually are very well aware of a danger that can threaten any church in these kind of circumstances. And that is that they get sidetracked and they get taken away bit by bit, unconsciously and even unaware of it. They get taken away from the key fundamental activities to which they have been called and set apart by the Lord. In our humanity, we can often find ourselves in these places and we don't even realize it, it's happening. We either ignore problems and we hope that they'll go away, or we become so concerned, almost obsessed with them, they just consume all of our mind and all of our thinking. And what happens? We begin to drift away. And it's particularly deadly for those who are pastors and those who are in leadership, that they begin to drift away from the key functions that God has called them and set them apart to fulfill. And that's highlighted in verse 2. It would not be good for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God, to wait on tables. Now, it's not saying that waiting on tables isn't important. Not at all. It's not saying that doing such things is of secondary or lesser importance, or it's a demeaning job. No. What they're saying is, that is not our calling. That is not our ministry. That is not what God has given us particularly to do. It's a gift and a ministry that he has given to others, and he wants to release others into, as we're going to notice. But that is not our primary responsibility. It is to wait on God and read his word and come before him in prayer. What are they really saying? The primary purpose, friends, of the church is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a worshipping as well as witnessing community, that we proclaim the word of God and that we share the good news of the gospel. And that therefore means, friends, that we always have to make sure that we keep that front and center in our thinking and in our understanding. And that is particularly important, friends, I think, as we are all more than well aware of the cost of living crisis that we are living in. Yes, it is right and it is appropriate and the right thing to do that as we can, we help others and we provide support for them in practical ways. And from time to time as a church, we've done that in a discreet way. But that's not, friends, evangelism. It's a part of it, but it's not its totality. Yes, we can minister and outreach in a holistic way. We preach the gospel and we provide for people's needs. But let's not be so heavily skewed into providing for people's needs that we think, oh, we're doing mission. We're doing a part of mission. But actually, friends, we're ultimately to be proclaiming the gospel of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And we have to hold these two things in balance. I think very often in a past generation, there was the emphasis on the preaching of God's word and the practical stuff basically got ignored. But I think perhaps we have maybe in some ways gone too much in the other direction. We are very concerned about practical things, and again, rightly so. But the actual preaching and foretelling of the gospel and the sharing of God's word has perhaps been neglected. Not by design, not by decision. It's just happened by, as we say, default. We've just slipped into that way of thinking and that way of functioning. And we have to be extremely alert to that. And the disciples clearly were. We're told that the apostles, they gathered together the whole church. And they said, we've got an issue to sort out. But before we sort it out, let's reaffirm what our ultimate raison d'etre, our ultimate reason, our ultimate purpose for being is. And that is that we share the good news of the gospel and we proclaim God's word. And I think really what this verse is telling us is, in the midst of all the other things that we do that are valid and important, let us keep our vision and our goals clear before us. One of the things that Satan loves to do, particularly to leadership actually, is to get them sidetracked by stuff that in and of itself is perfectly valid and has its place and is important, but it's not the main thing. Very often he'll try to use things that are of secondary importance to prevent us from moving into those areas and doing those things that are of primary importance. And we have to be very alert to that reality. So how do they respond? Well, let's look at verses 3 to 6. This is the bulk of the passage. They altered their church structures. Here's how the disciples, the apostles, deal with this situation. And I would suggest it was marked by two things. Simplicity and spirituality. In simple terms, they appointed a group of people within the church to serve in the area of food distribution. And it was at this point that something began to happen in church life. Changes began to be made. Because instead of one group who were responsible for pretty much everything, we now have another group who are given a more specific task. We have a group who deal with practical things, and we have a group who deal with more spiritual matters. So leadership within the life of the church is actually beginning to evolve. It's beginning to develop, and if you want to look at that in more detail, you can go onto the website. We looked at it in leadership, a little series on leadership. I think it was back in March, round about that time. And if you want to refresh your memories, you can do so. But I don't want to get into that subject this morning. But the point is this. The church changed the way it did its business because it recognized it was required and necessary for healthy growing and moving forward. But they were willing to alter their structures in order to release God's people into greater blessing. And that goes back to what we touched on last week. They were people-centered. People came first and the structures came second. If people are being blessed and helped and encouraged, that's fine. But if how we do things perhaps is getting in the way or is preventing us from being as effective as we need to be, then we have to ask ourselves the question, is it time for a change? And the early church very much came to the view that it was indeed to be the case. So they made changes. It was a simple but a very needful change, but also it was marked by a spiritual insight. Look at the people that they looked for. They didn't look for people who were retired or people who had a lot of time on their hands or people who had nothing else to do or people who were willing to volunteer. And that's sometimes what we do. They looked for people who were full of faith and wisdom and, we're told, the Holy Spirit. People who walked closely with Christ. Because, friends, even in the practical things, we need to know God's help and wisdom and discernment. And so it should come as no surprise that they looked for these people. And in verse 5, you're told, this proposal pleased the whole group. That's quite significant, actually. It wasn't, well, it pleased two-thirds of the congregation and they voted it through. No, it says, this proposal pleased the whole group. It's back to what we said last week. This seemed good to us. And the Holy Spirit. How often, friends, have churches got things wrong because we've made decisions that seem good to us and we put the full stop in the sentence when actually we should put a comma there and then go on to say, and the Holy Spirit. But this pleased the whole group and it pleased the Holy Spirit. They made the changes required. And what happens at the end? Fifthly, this is verse 7. There's a spreading of God's word and greater blessing among God's people. And we're told the results. This is what happens when the church begins to shape and to adapt itself to the situation that it's in and is creative and imaginative in its thinking. Here's what it says. The word of God spread rapidly and the number of disciples increased. And then it says, interestingly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The church is having yet another explosion of blessing. As you will know, of course, in the next chapter, there's the martyrdom of Stephen, and then a persecution breaks out in chapter 8. And then God again comes in and moves in power with the conversion of Paul in chapter 9 and the blessing of Cornelius and the Gentile nations in chapter 10. You can go home and read that at your leisure. But here's the church growing. Because it's prepared to make these changes that are needed. And this isn't just, well, a matter of structure and process and good human resources or management. Let's not boil it down to that limited secular way of thinking. Rather, it's actually a church that is prepared to look at the needs of its congregation, look at the needs of its community, a leadership that is attentive to the voice of the Spirit. The two things come together. The people of God come together in unity and they discern the way forward. And it wins the approval and the blessing of God. And because of that, more people come to faith. How? Because the Lord knows the church is putting him first. It's putting people front and center as well. And they are seeking to be faithful in their worship and in their witness. Putting it simply, friends, the Lord knew that he could trust them. Because their hearts were in the right place. Their hearts were for him. They wanted his glory. They wanted to hear his voice. And they wanted to do what he wanted. It wasn't just what we would like. It seemed good to us, full stop. No, what's good for us? What seems good to us? And the Holy Spirit. They put God first. That was their ultimate commitment. God came first in everything that they did. And if that is how we are in our homes and in our church life and in our individual life, God will use us and flow through us and use us to be a channel of blessing, because he knows he can trust us. He knows that we have, that he has all of our hearts. And the blessing that they get, if I can put it this way, is out of proportion. More people come to faith, and we're told even some priests came to faith as well. And it happens on the back of these decisions that they made. They were not so concerned, friends, about their internal way of doing church that it actually got in the way of everything else. They were prepared to make the changes that were required. And the Lord noticed, the Lord saw, and the Lord blessed them. Because he saw a church, ultimately, whose heart was for the lost. A church whose heart was for the unbelievers, as well as to build up and to strengthen and to sustain and on a practical as well as a spiritual level, those who were within the body of Christ. Came across this interesting quote from a Victorian, I think he was, or early 20th century Archbishop of Canterbury. I don't usually quote them, but here's what he says. This is Archbishop William Temple. He says this: the church is the only institution that exclusively exists for the benefit of its non-members. How about that for a challenge? Because, friends, quite frankly, it's usually the other way around, isn't it? And we all know that deep down in our hearts. But that's what he says. The church is the only institution that exists exclusively for the benefit of its non-members. That we want to see men and women come to saving, personal, life-transforming faith in the Lord. We see them going past the church that we worship in every day, even as we worship, even in the here and now, walking past. And let's be quite honest, friends, the vast bulk of them are walking into a lost eternity, and they do not know Christ. And if we do not tell them, friends, frankly, who is going to? And the answer is nobody. We need to tell them. We have the good news. What's a good example, a good illustration of evangelism? The best description of evangelism I've ever come across is this: one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That's what evangelism is. Person-to-person evangelism. You see people sitting out on the wall outside, I can just see it right from here, waiting for a bus or waiting to meet somebody. And I've spoken to one or two people over the years I've been here and have some quite interesting stories. And you can just sit and share the gospel with these people. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food. One person saying, you have a spiritual thirst, as we were hearing about earlier this morning. I will take you to one who will slake your thirst. The one who will give you living water. John chapter 4. That will well up unto eternal life. Friends, that's the challenge that we've been given. That's the kind of church that God wants us to be. So the question is, in the modern idiom, are we up for it? Are we up for it? Is that how God wants us to live? Is that the kind of church God wants us to be as we go forward into the exciting future that I'm sure he has for us? Because if we are, who knows what he will do and the blessing that he will give to us. Maybe one day, friends, we will see the church more full than it is. Maybe we'll even see the balcony, who knows, full of people up there praising the living God as we see men and women and boys and girls and young people's lives being changed and transformed. Because they have met the living Jesus at the cross of Christ. Because the church has gone out and gone out of its way to be creative in the way that it lives and does its business and seeks to witness and to worship the living God, that men would be drawn into a saving and wonderful relationship with the living God. That's the task that we have been given. That's the call that is issued afresh. And may it be that with all our hearts we say, yes, Lord, I have heard your voice, I have received your call, and I will go as you will lead and as you will follow, as you will call. Let's make that our prayer, friends, now as we respond to God's word. Father, we thank you for this simple
but yet challenging, perhaps, Lord, maybe even revolutionary word you've given us this morning. And we ask that, Lord, you would apply it deep into our hearts, even as we come and respond to it and prepare, Lord, for communion as we stand and sing before you. Lord, do that fresh work of transforming grace within us as best would please you and would be for our blessing and for your glory. Hear this, Lord, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand, friends, and sing, "Draw Me to the Cross," as we respond to God's word.